Jesus is one of the most divisive people in all of history, if not the most. And by that I mean that one's opinion of Jesus not only varies from person to person, but it has a dramatic effect on how you live your life, salvation, all kinds of things. The Bible teaches that Jesus is none other than God who added flesh to himself, the incarnation. Jesus is, according to the Bible, the one through whom salvation comes. And apart from him, there is no salvation. According to other views, Jesus didn't even exist. Those who like to go to chapters, you'll see in the Christian sections, books by people like Tom Harper. Tom Harper doesn't even believe that Jesus existed, but he's a figment of the Christian church's imagination, that they created him to explain something. They actually believe that the Apostle Paul created Christianity. And to give it some kind of quasi-historical background, well, let's invent this Jesus person. Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being, that the Father, who is also a created being, created by some other God who has his own creation, who was created by some other God who has his own creation, some infinite regress back to some non-absolute beginning. But that Jesus is a created being. And you know who Jesus' brother is? Lucifer. Lucifer became the devil because the Father had a plan that they needed a Savior. Well, the Son volunteered first, and so he got to go, and Lucifer was jealous, and so he became the devil. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a created being. Created being called a demiurge, which means he's a creator God. Eternal God, Jehovah, created the Son, and the Son created everything else. And so he is a God with a little g. According to Islam, Jesus is a prophet. In fact, he's the second greatest prophet, next to Muhammad. They do not believe Jesus died on the cross, but many believe that it was in fact Judas or someone else who died on the cross, and they were made to look like Jesus. But Jesus actually was taken up to heaven to be with Allah. Some Muslims believe that Jesus will return again. There are many Jesuses. And one's view of Jesus has a dramatic effect. You look at the New Testament. There are those that follow Jesus. There's those who are willing to die for Jesus. And then there was those who are willing to kill Jesus. Jesus had a divisive personality, a divisive ministry, where it was almost a love or hate relationship, although we see that there are some who were kind of in the middle, where they follow Jesus and then Jesus would say, you know what, unless you do this, you can't be my disciples. And then we hear about people leaving. But Jesus is a divisive person. And I don't mean that with any inkling of negativity on Jesus' part. The divisiveness comes because of the sinfulness of humanity, that we are blinded by sin. And so often we see only the darkness and we don't see the light. This section here is actually two sections that I'm sticking together. We're not quite sure what to do with verse 21. It could go with the previous section or it could go with the latter section. I'm going to separate it and look at it on its own. And so in your handout, you will see that The opening section, verse 21, is the circumcision and naming. Again, we have this John Jesus parallelism going up, where Jesus again is demonstrated to be superior to John. John is the forerunner. He points the way. But verse 21 says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. You remember the angel appears to Mary. The angel also appears to Joseph, according to Matthew's gospel. And if you turn over to Matthew actually makes much of the naming of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. The angel appears to Joseph, who's ready to divorce her quietly because he thinks that Mary has been unfaithful to him. But the angel says, Joseph, that which is conceived is from the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation, is what that means. Because he will save his people from their sins. So Matthew plays off the name of Jesus. Luke doesn't. But the audience perhaps is already aware, because they know the story. The people who are reading this already have an inkling of the fact of that Jesus was a Jew who was claimed to be the Messiah, who was crucified, raised on the third day. And so they know how the story ends up, and they're seeing more details in the flow of the story. And so when they've heard that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, and they hear his name, they're able to link the two. Jesus was somewhat of a common name, by the way, in the first century Judaism. He wasn't the first person to be called Jesus. In fact, his name is related to the word Joshua. So on the eighth day, which it was according to the law, they were to circumcise the sons on the eighth day, Leviticus 12:3, and it was to be a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. This is something that tied you to the Abrahamic covenant. And we see Genesis 17. It was something that had to be done. There weren't excuses for anyone. In fact, an uncircumcised male was to be cut off from the faith community. In fact, they referred to the Canaanites derisively as the uncircumcised. By the first century, the rabbinic tradition was such that the circumcision laws took precedence over the Sabbath laws. So even if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, you did it. It took priority over the Sabbath regulations. So it made you part of the community. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a full-blown Jew, if you were male, you had to be circumcised. If not, you could be kind of half committed. So he comes and they name him. Now, notice in the first century, we have no knowledge of people naming their children, naming their sons at circumcision. According to the biblical data, they're always named at birth. And it's not until several centuries later on that we start seeing this happen. And then they start throwing it back and say, well, Moses, this happened in his life and so forth. But this seems to be unique, but it may not have been as rare as we know. But both John and Jesus are named at their circumcision on the eighth day. And of course, they're obedient to the angel who said that they were to name him Jesus, and so they do. Verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. There are actually here three separate ceremonies that are blended together. And the one that is especially signaled out here is the law of purification. Now, I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 12, and this is where the purification law is set out. Leviticus 12, 1-8. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding." We don't know why there's a difference between males and females. It's just this is the way God ordained it. "When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a year old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean." So this is the law in the Mosaic code that every Jewish woman was to abide when she gave birth to a son or a daughter. And so they are to go. Here it's the tent of meeting because the temple hasn't been built. That doesn't come for some centuries. And so they go up to the temple to do this. So that's the first. Now, just something to note here is you'll note that in this text, it says that they're to offer a year-old lamb and a dove or a pigeon. But Mary and Joseph, when they go up, they offer 2 pigeons or turtle doves. This was the sacrifice of the poor. Now, for our chronology, this is important because if the Magi have already come, they would have offered the year-old lamb because they bring them gold. So here, I have money to do this. So this is another indication that at least 40 days have transpired before the Magi arrive. Now, we have to deal with the last verse, verse 40. Verse 39, where it says they return to Galilee at the end. But this tells us that the Magi haven't arrived. So the traditional scene where the Magi are there on the night in which Jesus is born is highly, highly, highly unlikely. The second ceremony that's in here is a ceremony called the presentation. And according to scholars, the child didn't need to be brought to the temple, but they do bring the child. Only Mary has to go up, but they bring Jesus. And this was done for the firstborn. And part of this was what they would call ransoming the firstborn child. According to the Old Testament, every firstborn belongs to God. The legislation regarding the presentation of the firstborn is stated in Exodus 13:2, verse 12, verse 15, Exodus 34:19, and Numbers 18:15-16. Exodus 13:1-2 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Now, when they give it to it, the animals would be sacrificed. But instead of the children being sacrificed, what they had is, because God doesn't want that, there is a ransoming, a redemption. And so you actually purchase the child back from God. And so, even though it's not mentioned here, according to Numbers 18, verse 16, the redemption price was 5 shekels. Now, in the Old Testament time when the law is given, 5 shekels was, 4 to 6 months' salary for the average laborer. So that's a lot of money. Well, with inflation, I could ask somebody here, when you bought your first house, it didn't cost what houses cost today. 50 years ago, your average house didn't cost you $300,000 or $400,000. That's a mansion back then. But people also weren't making $25, $50, $100 an hour. You might be making $3 an hour. But inflation. So a dollar today doesn't mean what a dollar meant 50 years ago. Now, my parents told me that when they would go to the movies, they'd be given 25 cents, and that was enough money to get them into the movie and to buy popcorn. Well, I don't even know what popcorn costs nowadays. It's probably about $5, $6 for the popcorn, and then they charge you $12 or $14 just to get in. So we can see how money changes. By the time of the New Testament, though, a shekel is still a lot of money. It's a silver coin. And it's approximately then about 20 days labor. Now, it was for the common laborer, though. So I tried to figure out what this would be. And so in modern Canadian context, it's about $2,000. It's about $2,000. So it's not you go and you pay your token $5. It's a significant amount of money that must be given. What I actually did is the minimum wage right now is $10.25. I multiplied that by 20 days times 8 hours. It gave a number, and I rounded it up a little bit to make it a nice round number. So roughly $2,000. Now, you need to look at this, though, from the vantage point to somebody who's living on minimum wage. If you're making $200 an hour, $2,000 isn't a lot of money to you. But if you're getting along on minimum wage and you're trying to support yourself at $10.25 an hour, $2,000 is a lot of money. Well, there wasn't much of a middle class in the first century. You were either rich or you were poor. Jesus' parents are on the poor end. And so $2,000 would have been a lot of money. The third one here is dedication. According to Darrell Bock, the third ceremony is suggested by the absence of any allusion to the ransom payment and the mention in Luke 2:22b of Jesus being dedicated to the Lord. There was something that kind of developed in Judaism after, based upon the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. Where Hannah says, Lord, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to you. And so there was a tradition that developed after that, that children would be dedicated to the Lord. Now, he was permanently dedicated. In fact, it says that Elkanah said, when you're done weaning the child, then he is going to go and he's going to live at the temple. And then they went and visited their son, but he lived at the temple. So he was permanently dedicated. But there was this concept of dedicating children that came after that. And so Jesus was dedicated. And there's probably a play here upon the Samuel's dedication where it was a permanent one. There's something theological in here where they recognize that Jesus belongs to God. That he is the Messiah. And so he is probably dedicated to God and to his mission as Messiah. We don't know, and nothing is told about how much they understood how truly Jesus belonged to God. But there's this concept that he's given back over to God and to that. So there's three ceremonies, so to speak, that are in this section here. And so they go up to do this, and they bring the child with them. And it also shows that they're law-abiding Jews, and they go and do everything that they were told to do and commanded in the law. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. We don't know anything about this Simeon outside of this text. A later tradition said that he was the son of the famous Rabbi Hillel. You remember when they're asking Jesus about divorce, and they kind of say, you know, what's your view? There was two popular views. The view from the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai. One was a conservative view. One was a liberal view. One took an Old Testament text from Deuteronomy and said, even if your wife burns your dinner, you can divorce her. Another one says, only if she's committed marital unfaithfulness, if she's an adulteress. So some believe that this very famous rabbi named Hillel, that this was one of his sons. And that later on, Gamaliel, who is mentioned, that this was Simeon's son. And of course you'll know Gamaliel because he's the one that speaks up later on. He says about Jesus, you know what? Just don't worry about Jesus. If this isn't of God, it's going to fizzle out like everything else. But he says, if this is from God, you'll find yourself kicking against the goads. In other words, you'll be fighting God. Good luck. That's a tradition that comes, but we have no way of knowing that's true. He's not called a priest or anything. He seems to be more of a lay person. Tradition has him to be a very old man. We don't know how old he is at all. It's presumed he's old because it says that, you know, he's ready to die now. What does that mean? He's 40, 50, 60, 70, 100, 120? No way of knowing. And so, again, I remind us when we're reading the Bible, let's let the Bible speak for itself and not fill in too many blanks. It says here, oh, by the way, I mentioned Simeon's a very common name because one of the 12 sons, one of the tribes is Simeon, and so it was a good Jewish name. He was righteous and devout. So he is put on a very, very high pedestal as far as his relationship with God is considered. We've seen others who were considered righteous. Joseph being a righteous man. Zechariah was a righteous man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, it's explained in the text here what consolation means. Later on, it's told about salvation and redemption, these sort of things. But consolation basically was referring to the outbringing or the outpouring of the Messianic age. He was waiting for the consolation. He was told that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so he's waiting for the fulfillment of this. The Christ is here. God is now beginning his plan for Israel. To begin with, it's very ethnocentric, but for the first time in Luke, what Simeon is going to do for us is he's going to take this narrowly ethnocentric concept of the Messiah being the one who is for Israel, and he's going to open the floodgates and show that it's not only for Israel, but it's for all people. That the mission of the Messiah is for the world. He was a righteous, devout, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. This is a statement that is used, not because it wasn't true, but Luke is identifying this to make sure that we understand that what Simeon is about to say here is trustworthy. That God is the one who is behind the words, and so the words are authoritative. They're prophetic. And remember, a prophet is somebody who is basically an empty instrument. How good is a pen without ink? A prophet without God is like a pen without ink. There is nothing there. But God comes upon and he speaks through. And so the prophet is a mere instrument. They never speak on their own accord. In fact, if we turn over to Peter, Peter is going to tell us exactly how a prophet functions. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we will start in verse 20. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. They are a mere instrument. And so, firstly, Simeon. Secondly, Anna are the instruments of God, and God is speaking through them. That's why prophets have no authority. Their authority is what they say, not what they are. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die, literally see death, before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Christ. So one of the things I like about this new version is we tend to think of Christ as Jesus' last name or something like that. And so they've changed that to Messiah because it's a less familiar term. It reminds, oh yeah, Jesus is the Messiah that was taught in the Old Testament. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. In other words, nothing in Simeon was perhaps planning on going up to the temple that day. But he's prompted by the Holy Spirit to go up to the temple. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Temple courts is a good translation here because there are two different words for temple. There is a word that refers to the inner temple. And this is where the priestly things go on. He's not there. He's in the general word for temple, which more referred to the temple precincts, the courts around it. So the external part. If you've ever seen a diagram of what they think the temple looked like, you'll memorize that there's two things. There's kind of this big structure, and then there's kind of this little building that's in it. Well, the place where the priests get to go is the little building. But the whole thing is the temple. And then you have the court of the Gentiles, and then the court of the women, and then the court where the men get to go. And so he's talking about that outer area where people would go and where Jesus taught when he went up to the temple, and people would go up to pray and these sorts of things. So he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Mary could only go into the second portion. She could go into the court of the Gentiles, and then she could go into the court of women. She wasn't allowed to go any further. There was a gate there called the Nicanor Gate. And at this gate was where the sacrifice of purification was to be made. So this is where the women went to offer their offerings. So in the burnt offering and the sin offering that the women were to bring for the law of purification was in the court of the women. So this must be, en route to that, must be where Simeon meets them. Verse 28, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying. Now this is another one of those hymns. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. That is a nice way of saying, I can now die. So people think he's really old now and maybe he wants to die, that sort of thing. We have no idea of knowing. And many think that the language there implies that he probably died shortly thereafter. Not soon as they left, but shortly thereafter. You may dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Here he has told us the primary mission of the Messiah. That he has come to save people. Now Luke has already indicated that salvation is not primarily deliverance from the Roman rulers. But it is spiritual salvation. Remember Jesus. Why was he called Jesus? Matthew 1. For he will save his people from their sins. So I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. We're told this later on. We're told that, you know what? These things didn't happen in a corner, but they happened for everyone to see. And so Jesus is here. He is present. His ministry is going to be visible for all. Which you prepared in the sight of all nations. This is perhaps also some kind of subtle indication of the incarnation, that God's taking on flesh. God manifested himself in the presence of all people by adding flesh to himself. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Look at how Jesus lived his life. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, the light of revelation is because the Gentiles didn't have the Bible. They didn't have God's direct special revelation to them. And so that in learning about who Jesus is, they are receiving revelation. And so that's why it's said here to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. They are going to learn something new. The Jews, however, already had that light because Messiah was taught in the Old Testament. They were told that God was going to bring redemption. Even back to Genesis chapter 3. But very clearly comes in places such as the fact that Messiah was tied to the new covenant. And we're told that in the new covenant, God says, I will remember your sins no more. Isaiah 53, if we go there. Okay, one of the things I always like to do is make sure you understand who this applies to. Okay, verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, sins. And the punishment that brought us peace with God, reconciliation, was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Healing here, I've heard this a zillion times. This has this much to do with physical healing, people. None. There's lots of other places that talk about physical healing. But this text here, because it's poetic and it's in parallelism, has nothing to do with physical healing. This is spiritual healing. In fact, it's resurrection language. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You have been made alive. And so it says here, and by his stripes or by his wounds, you are healed. Well, that has to do with he was crushed for our iniquities and punished. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Okay, so that's just something to take home. This does not refer to physical healing. So don't claim this promise when you're sick. That by his wounds I am healed. Don't be discouraged. There's about 50 other passages you can use. So you're covered. He was oppressed and... Oh, sorry. Now notice this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. everyone. Some will try to limit this to Israel, but the context says we all have gone astray. Who's gone astray? Just the Jews? Everyone. So we all have gone astray like sheep. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And then it continues on. The Jews had revelation that Messiah would atone for sin. And yet they didn't quite figure that out. They were linking it much more to this political deliverance. Yet the plan is unfolding that his purpose is far greater than some mere political revolution. But that in fact, he is undoing the curse by his ministry. And a glory, and the glory of your people Israel. Israel had the revelation, now it is being fulfilled in their midst. They are beholding the glory, and the glory that was given them by being God's chosen people. And the glory of your people Israel is also linked to the fact that Messiah came through Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said. We have to be careful not to overdo the bewilderment, because they already had revelation of things that were going on. But they didn't quite get it. And so they're learning piece by piece a little bit more of the unfolding plan of God. Later on in chapter 8 and the other Gospels make it a little bit more clear that, you know, Mary was confused. You know, she believed that her son was the Messiah, but what she saw and what she thought, they didn't line up. So she really struggled with that. In fact, we're taught that Jesus' brothers and sisters, they didn't believe he was the Messiah until the resurrection. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." I mentioned Jesus is the most divisive person in history, and it's because he caused either the rising and falling in people. People rejected him or they received him. There wasn't a middle ground. Even today, there's no third option. You either believe that Jesus is God who has added flesh to himself for the purpose of bringing redemption, salvation, and that there is no salvation except through Jesus and through receiving him as Savior by faith. That is either a truth statement or a false statement. And the Bible teaches emphatically that that is a true statement. And I would argue that reason and logic also demonstrate that that is a true statement, that it's a fact statement. But to those who are even on the fence, means that you are against him and that you have rejected him has caused the falling of people. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the cross, so referring to the death of Jesus Christ, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians that his death, burial, resurrection are that which brings salvation, that it says that it was foolishness to the Greeks. Okay, so the Gentiles thought that such a concept that, really, you believe that people go to heaven that way? Considered foolishness. And for the Jews, it was considered a stumbling block, because in the Old Testament law, it says that cursed is anyone hung on a tree. And the cross was considered a tree. And so they believed that he was cursed by God. The problem is that they didn't understand that, yes, he is cursed, but they didn't know why. He was cursed so that we wouldn't be cursed, but so that we may be blessed by God. he was cursed for us. Our iniquities were laid on him, and his death brought us peace with God. So for the rising and falling, and people to this day are struggling, who is Jesus? Many in our culture, they just don't care. Others, as I listed at the beginning, think he's either a created being or he's just a prophet or he's a figment of the early church's imagination. But who is Jesus? This is a question everyone must answer. C.S. Lewis came up with his famous trilemma, where he says that Jesus, there's three options. That Jesus is either a crazy person, or he is a wicked person on a par with the devil, or he is Lord of all. And people still need to answer that question. But the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is Almighty God. And then it says here a famous passage, and the sword will pierce your own soul too. There are two views on this, and maybe both of them are correct. The least common of the two is that this refers to the fact that Mary struggled and struggled and struggled with the concept of her son as Messiah. I know God said this, but shouldn't the Messiah be doing this, this, and this? Shouldn't this be what the Messiah looks like? And she struggled. The second view is that it's a reference to the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus. Or I think maybe a third option is it could refer to the whole thing. The whole struggle that she saw. You know, the people rejected and despised her son. It continues on. Am I out of battery? Can you guys hear me? I can't hear myself. So, okay, good. Doesn't matter if I can hear me, as long as you can. So it ends there with this. It says that I've lost my place here. Okay, a sword will pierce your soul too. There was also a prophet or prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. We don't know why her tribe is mentioned. Scholars try to fill in the blanks, but it's mere guesswork of why. She was very old. We don't know how old. And she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then had been a widow for 84 years. This can be translated differently. This could mean that she was 84. In other words, it could be translated just that, not that she was a widow for 84 years, but she had been married to her husband 7 years. He died. She's now 84. So it might just, maybe she just got married late. Or she could still have been a widow for a long time, but no indication on how long. Or she could have been a widow for 84 years, which probably means she's really old. You know, 84 plus 7, we're at 91. Even if she was married at, say, 14, because that makes the math a little bit easier for me. So I would make it 105. Well, that's not out of the realm of possibilities. But just so you know, this can be rendered a few years. In fact, I have a note that says, then was a widow until she was 84. Well, does that mean that she died at 84? Well, there's no reference to her death here. Anyways, it's not important. But just so you know, that if you're using different translations, you have to figure it out. She never left the temple. This is a use of hyperbole. She doesn't live there. She wouldn't be allowed to live there. It means that she spends a lot of time there. She probably goes up to the temple every single day. So she doesn't live at the temple. But worship day and night, again, it doesn't mean she's there 24 hours a day and does nothing, but she never sleeps, never eats. She just worships. Okay, so this is hyperbole. It's emphasizing the righteousness of this woman. That she is constantly... Why the temple? The presence of God. I want to go and be where God is. Not that God wasn't elsewhere, and theologically we know that God's presence wasn't even there because the Shekinah, the presence of God, had departed. But the symbolism is that this is God's house. And so she wanted to be in God's house. What a dramatic change from 21st century North American context where people have to be dragged kicking and screaming to God's house because they don't want to be there. The righteous example is here is that she wanted to be in God's house. And I would say to our context, not only do we want to be in God's house, but we want to be with God's people. Do not forsake the assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. Fasting and praying, again, we see the hyperbole here because if she fasted all the time, she wouldn't be 84 years old if that's the minimum. She would have been dead from starvation. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. How both of them knew that Jesus was the Messiah, we have no idea of knowing. But theologically, we understand that it's the prompting of God. God told them that this child was the Messiah. It's not that he looked any different. He doesn't look like the pictures you see. Jesus wasn't walking around with a halo. They didn't say, look for the kid with the halo on. He was an ordinary Jewish boy. Say, I don't like the song where it says, no crying he made. That's an absurdity. He was a normal child. Is crying a sin? Isn't crying how babies tell you they need something? That's another song I would rewrite, by the way. If I had any musical skill, maybe I could write my own hymnal. But if you're interested, I'll partner up with you if you've got some skills in that area. Okay, so it says here that coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Redemption of Jerusalem is the same thing as saying the redemption of Israel. But redemption is more focused on Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And that was the not only the capital, but the center, the religious center of Israel. And so it was understood that everything would go out from there. We don't know what she said, but she knew as a prophetess. Remember, prophecy doesn't mean she predicted the future. Quite often it does. But a prophet, most of the time, the prophet said, turn back to God, repent. So here all she's doing is giving some divine insight that God has revealed to her who this child is and that this child isn't just, you know, your regular, I don't know what, I was going to say your regular Joe or John Smith. I don't know what the most common name is in Israel. But he wasn't just your regular run-of-the-mill child. But she identifies him as the Messiah, the one who would bring redemption here. So the consolation of Israel is defined here as the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. Now, Luke has a great omission here. There is a reason why Luke is now not telling us that they went back to Nazareth, that eventually the Magi show up, then they go to Egypt, and then they go back to Galilee. The reason Luke doesn't is it's not relevant to his story. It's not that he doesn't know about it, but what he's doing is he's preparing for the next section, which is Jesus coming from Galilee up to the temple. So if anybody says to you, Luke's got it wrong. No, he doesn't have it wrong. Historians in the first century aren't like historians in the 21st century where we have to have every detail. We have to fill in the blank. Everything has to be chronological and in order, neat and tidy. This is selective history. This is theological history. In other words, he has a story to tell, and he's going to tell it his way, and it's accurate. But he doesn't put everything he could put in it. He puts in what is central to his purpose. And so what he's doing, he's tying the two units together. So we know, because God has given us three synoptic gospels plus John, that we're able to piece together the story. And there's no contradictions there. None at all. It doesn't say, and immediately they went back up to Galilee. It doesn't tell us that. If it did, then we could reconstruct the history anyways, which wouldn't be necessarily wrong. But it'd be a pretty short trip to Egypt. When Mary and Joseph had done everything that required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is like what it said at the end with John, where we're told after John was born, there's a little segue that happens there at the very end, where it says in verse 80 of chapter 1, and the child that is John grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until the time appeared publicly to Israel. If we're going to take the statement in Luke 2 overly literal, then you would have to do this with chapter 1, verse 80, and say, well, you know, as soon as John was born, he went and camped out in the wilderness. So, you know, let's be careful in how we read the text. So there's a lot of things that happened here. The thing that I want you to take home today is the concept of Jesus and how people see him and view him. That it would cause the rising of some and the falling of others. When we tell the Christmas story, it's important that we tell that the purpose of Jesus was to come to save people from their sins. And there's a negative view of that, and there's a positive side of it. That is, only those who receive Jesus and what he has done for you will be saved. But it also means that there are those who are not going to receive Jesus as Savior, and those ones are going to condemnation. So we have to be careful that when we tell the story, we tell the whole story, and we don't just sugarcoat it and make it almost teach some kind of universalism. Jesus is here, we're all okay. That's not the biblical story. Jesus came to offer his life as a ransom. He died on the cross that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But John will tell us that people are already on the road to destruction, and unless you receive Jesus as Savior, you're going to continue on that path. I like what Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, Jesus is the Savior of the world, but it says, but especially to those who believe. Yes, Jesus is the Savior, but he is only the personal Savior of those who believe. And so there is the story of Christmas. In other words, you're teaching your kids, your grandkids, the story of Christmas. Don't forget that the Christmas story includes the cross. You cannot separate Christmas and Easter. In fact, you can't separate Easter from Christmas. So remember, in God's plan to bring redemption to humanity, he brought his son and sent him in the world to be the Savior. But God put a condition on it. Whosoever believes. God made the way for all, but not all will believe. When we present Christmas to people, make sure that we tell them that this gift is for you, but you must make it your own. You know, Christmas is about a present that, Lord willing, all would receive. But make sure we don't just get caught up in telling the details about the manger scene and the wise men and all that stuff, which, you know, it's in the Bible, so we tell it. But don't forget to tell them the purpose of his coming. that Christmas is He who came to redeem His people from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the birth of Jesus, the Savior. That not only can we evaluate the incarnation and the virgin conception and these sorts of things and get some good theological meat from these things, but Lord, may we separate what is most important, and that is that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and You saw us in our desperate need, knowing that we were incapable of saving ourselves. And Your love brought light into the darkness. And through the death of Your Son, through His atoning sacrifice, by believing in Him, we may have eternal life. May we remember the purpose of Christmas, salvation. And Lord, may we herald it to this world that the Savior has come. And may people know the Savior as their own. Not that Jesus is the Savior, but that He is their Savior. Lord, may this Christmas for us have an evangelistic thrust as we proclaim to this world not only what Jesus has done for us, but what He's willing to do for them. May Jesus' name be uplifted and glorified and praised. And we pray in His name. Amen.